Our scripture reading for this afternoon is from Nehemiah chapter 1 and the first 11 verses. Nehemiah 1, starting at verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and the laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man." This is the word of the Lord. Now I'd like to invite Matthew to come up, and the title of his sermon is Nehemiah's Cry in Distress.
Well, thank you very much, John, and lovely to be with you again tonight. I have been here before when Jack was here. He had me come, and I've brought my family, Kathy, John O, Luke and Ellen. I've just embarrassed them, no doubt. It's good to see you here, and thank you very much for your welcome, John, and lovely prayers that we were able to all say amen to as we were praying to our Heavenly Father. And so we're going to be looking at that passage. I hope you've got your Bibles open there, or the passage in front of you, or some mechanism, phones. Our phones are not there for checking football scores or whatever, but to open that, have the Bible in front of you, and maybe the text will be behind me. There'll be some slides as well. And so let's have a look together at this section of God's Word from Nehemiah. Why don't we pray before we start though, hey? Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that we are the people of God gathered here today, here in Riverbank. Thank you that by grace you have saved each one of us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've given us this privilege of calling you our Father in prayer. And we do pray that as we consider, reflect upon this mighty prayer of Nehemiah's, that it might indeed inspire within us all a greater prayerfulness for the work of building your kingdom. So Father, we ask that you may really work in each one of us tonight by your Holy Spirit. In the name of the Lord Jesus we pray, amen. Well, this year in January, my family moved to Tasmania. So we're literally blow-ins, really. We're just getting used to the way Tasmanian works. But one of the things I've come to realise, it might be my imagination, but it's a windy place. Am I getting that right? Yeah. I just feel everything. I go out running. Actually, one of the times I go out running is at night. My family thinks I'm crazy, but about 5:30, it's been dark. Although this time of year, it isn't so dark, is it? But anyway, I go out about, you know, at dusk, go for a run, and I find the wind blowing a lot, and I'm heading for home, and it seems to me that the wind blows into your face, because I'm just about out of gas, and I'm just finding it like a headwind. And what it reminds me of is the Christian life. Christian living is a bit like a headwind at times. I don't even know that in your experience in your life. The circumstances of life, that sort of buffet against you as you seek to live and follow the Lord Jesus. The Christian life is following Jesus with the tailwind of his promises. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ Jesus. We could just do a bit of a summary around the room here. Could ask all the five-year-olds. Hands up if you're five here. Anybody five? Okay. How many blessings are there in... How many spiritual blessings? There's plenty of them. We could go around to adoption, forgiveness. How about this one? Knowing God as your heavenly Father. The certain hope to come. It's not sort of wishful thinking we have as Christians, is it? We could keep on going. We'd be here all day, I think. But then, of course, we've got that tailwind, but then we have the headwinds of opposition. We heard that in our prayers today, didn't we? The reminder that we are in difficult times and people not being so open and warm towards the Christian faith, let alone the fact that relationships break down, there's pain and being misunderstood. It's one thing to recognise the difficult circumstances that we're in, but also we should also recognise sin. It's interesting, you know, each morning, I don't know what you do at your place, but in the morning, our habit is to try to sit as a family. Yeah, they were the good old days, you know, we used to sit round the table as a family, and we try to keep up to that. And we spend about 10 to 15 minutes looking at just a section of the Bible together, and some questions on it. Anyway, we've just finished looking at the book of Job. And Job's friends, you know the story, don't you? Job's friends know exactly why Job is suffering. They tell him it's all about his wrongdoing. It's because of his sin. And they give all the advice they can think of. But what we've been learning out of that book of Job is it simply isn't cause and effect. Job isn't receiving what he is receiving because he's been especially bad. Like the rest of us, he lived in this world distorted by sin. It's under God's judgment where we get things like toothache. I don't think for a moment, because I went through that last month, and that I suddenly thought to myself, you know, God must be punishing me for something that I've... It's awful. We all know what toothache's like, don't we? Yeah. Well, I've got one less tooth in my mouth now, so I'm all cured from that. But sometimes it is the case that the difficulties that we face is because of our sin or the sin of others. And rather than trying to work through the headwinds of all of that and these difficulties and somehow sort of work it all out without God, Christians turn to God in prayer. They trust in his promises again and again. And this is what our Nehemiah does in our passage this morning. He was in the 4th century BC. We're told that his occupation was a cupbearer. His job was to ensure that the king's cup was free of poison. So he's not just simply a waiter. You know, give me the drink. He's testing that to make sure there's no sinisterness, awful things in it. And so he's right there in the king's court. He's there because his people are there enduring a headwind of exile. They're away from their home in Judah. The Babylonians had invaded and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC, and this is just devastating. I could say this, that when we came in this afternoon in the car and I saw the building here, and it's quite impressive, isn't it? I mean, you probably just sort of... There it is, but it's impressive. Now, just imagine you just turned up and the whole thing was just smashed to pieces. It'd be devastating, wouldn't it? What are we going to do? Okay, we can get over that. But just think of that so much more intensely as the people were deported there by the Babylonians as slaves into Babylon. And however, nearly 50 years later, in 539, the Persians under King Cyrus conquered the Babylonians and allowed a number of the Jews to go back to Jerusalem the following year. And 2 years later, in 536, the foundation of the Second Temple was laid. After some delay, the new temple was completed in Jerusalem in 516 BC. So you can see all the way it all works there. I'm sure everyone's taking notes of that wonderful diagram up there, of the diagram with the timing. But that's basically a bit of a history snapshot of what's been happening. So as the book of Nehemiah opens, we're told it's the month of Kislev. Theologians tell us that's probably November in our calendar. Artaxerxes, he's the Persian king. He's been ruling since 465 BC, enjoying his wine and so on. We're told it's the 20th year of his reign. So as Nehemiah opens, we can sort of pinpoint the year, 445 BC. And Nehemiah is in the capital of Susa. Now, that's about 1,500 kilometres away from Jerusalem on the western edge of modern-day Iraq. Some people arrive there from Judah and they give a report that devastates Nehemiah. And this is what it says, the report. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile concerning Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back into the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates have been burned with fire. Now, Nehemiah asked for two pieces of information about the people and about Jerusalem. The work of God is paralyzed and the people demoralized. Attempts had been made to rebuild the walls, but work had ceased under Artaxerxes. He had written a decree making it clear to the governors of Jerusalem to stop the building of the walls and the gates there. Now they're broken down, now they're burnt down, and the people were back in the land, but they were still a conquered people. Nor could they separate themselves from the Lord, to the Lord, with the walls being up. And so what could Nehemiah do in this situation? Artaxerxes, the Persian king, had said, stop building the walls. And now he's got this report, Nehemiah's got this report. And, you know, maybe you've been you've had a time at your place when you've been trying to get building plans through council. Can be a bit tricky, can't it? Lots of difficulties. Spare a thought for this lowly cupbearer coming before the most powerful man on the planet at the time, who has already said, no more building. It might be seen as treason if he sort of came and put a case. Let's get the walls of Jerusalem built again. Could lose his life if he tried. So what does he do? The response, he says he prays. He prays. At that time, Nehemiah was not a leader. A regular believer. But a person who prayed. One of the valuable lessons we learned from Nehemiah is leaders of people must be leaders in prayer. Leaders of people in public must be leaders of people in private before a gracious God. Nehemiah's name means the Lord comforts, and through his prayer, the Lord comforts. His prayer is humble grief in verse 4. It was intensive. You see it there? It says, he sat down and wept. It was extensive for some days, you see it there, and expressive. He mourned and fasted. Nehemiah knew it was because of their sin that God had sent his people into exile. And he knew they were living with the consequences of that sin. Grief for sin is the sign of a great leader, as is sorrow for the situation God's people are in. And this is what our Lord Jesus did as he wept over Jerusalem before his death on the cross, through his grief over the sin of his people's rejection of him. He went to the cross to be the sacrifice that they needed. And when he prayed in the garden that the cup he was about to consume, the wrath of God for the sins of his people, and when Jesus prayed at the cross, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do." And so we see how Jesus is the one who takes on the prayer over grief for the people and their situation. And we are usually more inclined to get angry or to despair when God's people sin rather than to grieve. It's much better to pour out our grief to God over sin, which is what Nehemiah shows us. And so his prayer runs from verses 5 to 11. It goes like this: "Lord, hear my prayer. Our sin is against you. Remember your instruction, remember your people, and give success." And so it begins, "Hear my prayer. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love for those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel." I want you to notice with me a number of things about this. It didn't begin with Nehemiah. It was a God-centered prayer. That Nehemiah knew God. He knew the great, faithful, loving, accessible, powerful God. He asked the Lord to hear, to see. Nehemiah didn't assume what was on his heart was God's big concern. His prayer is for the welfare of his people. It's worth considering how going to the king to ask permission to leave his post and go to Jerusalem came only after he had prayed for some time. Have you ever heard people say, you know, you're in some sort of situation and all they can say, "Well, all I can do is pray"? It's kind of like, you know, prayers are sort of a last resort when, you know, everything is just so bad and there's nothing else you can do. And for Nehemiah, it was the first thing he did. If you compare the time between the beginning of chapter 1, as he's speaking to the king in chapter 2, Nehemiah probably prayed day and night for 3 months, possibly even five, about this. And each day his prayer might have included something like this, you know, let today be the day I have success in the presence of this king, this, as he says there, this man. Only to find that the day ended without that answer. And so he persisted that he might in some way be used by God to be the answer. J.C. Ryle, English minister J.C. Ryle, says that the habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of the true Christian. Just as the first sign of life in an infant when born into the world is the act of breathing, he says, so the first act of man and woman when they are born again is praying. Everything Nehemiah achieved for God's kingdom can be traced to his daily prayer. I'm greatly challenged to pray like this persistently to the Lord, who we know is now not building walls around special places, but he's building his church in the face of what seems to be great opposition. Like Nehemiah, what does persistent prayer look like for you? as you remember your faithful, promise-keeping God who said, nothing will prevail against his work. Be encouraged not to give up in your prayers for people and situations in the headwinds that you might be facing. Next, Nehemiah's prayer turns to confession, where he says in verses 6 to 7, he says, our sin is against you. And really that's the reason for the tragedy here. The greatest problem is our sins, because God doesn't like them, and they damage us. They dishonour him. If sin is the cause of the plight facing God's people, then turning back to God in repentance and faith is the remedy. Nehemiah's confession is very much like Isaiah in chapter 6, where he asked, when he's called to serve by the Lord, he says, Lord, I confess I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. There was that famous quote by G.K. Chesterton when the Times of London invited several authors to respond to this thing, what's wrong with the world? And Chesterton wrote, dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. Admitting sins is about being honest. God has never brought genuine renewal to his people without the greatest honest admission of sins. Things like, Lord, today I confess to you, I am guilty of unbelief. I do not believe your Bible. Or something like this, Lord, I confess to you today that pride fills my heart. Lord, I confess to you today how easy it is for me to be a gossip. Lord, I confess to you today that I'm a grumbler. And everybody knows I'm a grumbler. And I make everybody else grumble because I'm so good at it. And so on. When we start to name sin and call it for what it is and confess it for what it is, then we do start to make progress. Because God knows we're sinful and in need of his forgiveness. Then Nehemiah asks the Lord to remember something. Verse 8. Remember your instruction. Remember your instruction you gave to your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Well, Nehemiah's generation certainly knew about that. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. By scattering them, the Lord judges. By gathering them, he blesses. He forgives. The best prayers are when we ask the Lord to do what he has promised in the Bible. And this is what Nehemiah does. He prayed according to the Lord's promise to Moses. The place the Lord chose for his name to dwell was in bad shape, for his people's hearts were not right with him. But the promise was, return to him. To him and seek to obey his commands, and the Lord would gather them. They may have returned to Jerusalem physically, but where were their hearts? And we have this warning in Psalm 95 repeated in Hebrews, where the quote is, today if you hear his word, don't harden your heart, as these Old Testament people did. I think it's very possible to be physically present, but have hearts unwilling to receive from the Lord's. And that's because every human heart still has calluses, still has hardness towards the things of God. Good practice to regularly pray before meeting together to ask the Lord to prepare our hearts that we will receive his instruction from his word. And so Nehemiah's prayer, "Hear my prayer, Lord. Our sin is great. Remember your instruction and then remember your people." Verse 10, "Your servants whom you redeemed by your great strength and mighty hand." Like he did in the Exodus, as he does today, he redeems his people, bought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And it is as though Nehemiah is saying, "Could you, Lord, abandon your people without denying yourself? How could he do such a thing for people who he redeemed with the precious blood of his Son? Remember your redeemed people, Lord. They belong to your church, bought with your blood. You know who they are." And then, finally, the prayer gives success. "For the day came when in God's kindness and providence, Nehemiah received permission from Artaxerxes and returned to Jerusalem. And he would oversee the rebuilding of the walls as God's servant leader. He'd face the headwinds, difficulties, distressing things. Circumstances were not ideal by any stretch. But Nehemiah's success came on his knees. Nehemiah's cry was perfectly valid, for it was based on the relationship that God established with his people and the relationship they had with the Lord. And through our Lord Jesus Christ, we know even more, don't we, what this relationship is. We know how God has blessed us in Christ. God has chosen us in Christ, redeemed us through Christ, forgiven our sins in Christ, and marked us with his Spirit. That's the tailwind, isn't it? The wind in our sails. Through Jesus, we are confident to draw near to God, making our requests known to him. Whatever the moment, whatever the report we receive, whatever the news, a situation, we have even more confidence as Nehemiah to cry out to the Lord in our grief, in our distress. And like Nehemiah, we are called to persist in our praying, even day and night. For prayer is the most practical thing you can do. It matters because God matters. And prayer matters because prayer matters to God. But as Nehemiah waited on the Lord, he became aware he could be used by God as the answer. He was like the psalmist, you know, who said, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me from the pit of destruction, out of the bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." Perhaps this is where you find yourself. You're just sort of waiting on the Lord. The question that faces you is whether you're waiting patiently. Nehemiah waited for 3, possibly 5 months when all he could do was pray. All he could do I'm not sure that's how Nehemiah saw it. It was for him the first thing he could do. And the Lord prepared him to be his servant leader. May he do that in your life as you cry out to him, because you are concerned about the progress of God's kingdom. You are concerned about the progress of the church. That's so much bigger than a stone wall around a city. For you, it might be serving as that living stone in the temple that God is building today, as you pray to be used in the work of making disciples wherever he puts you. Would you cry out to the Lord for this progress, convinced in your heart that such labour is not in vain? Why don't we pray? Our Father and our God, we've looked at these words tonight from Nehemiah, and we see a great example of a man who knew you and knew your word, and who saw what he could do in a situation that seemed at one level hopeless. Praying to you night and day, it was the most practical thing he could do. And in your way and in your time, you prepared him for the work you'd called him to do. Lord, we pray that you would make us those people who would cry out to you in our day for the progress of the kingdom, that we want to see lives changed and brought in, those people that Jesus has died for, that you might use us as we wait patiently for you, Lord, to use us daily. And so, Lord, challenge us this night with this, and help us to take up these challenges, apply them in our lives as we think through at prayer what prayer would be for the growth of your kingdom, the glory of Jesus in the church. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.